towards the, here we go. Towards the end of our time of singing and worship there, Jenny Dusterhaus came and said she really felt like something God put on her heart. So I'm going to ask her to come and just share her heart for a moment.
Well, at the end of the song, especially when they went through the verse again, I just really felt like I should come up here. One of the verses says, I look back and know that you are able. And the whole time when we were singing the song and everything, I was praying for the things that have been in my heart. We have a friend in the hospital, you know, with work-related issues, health-related issues, and things like that. And I just felt such an overwhelming burden. And I just felt like, God was asking me to give that to him. And I just feel like, you know, that's what he asks us to do and how it just lifts us and encourages us that it takes that for us. And sometimes it made me feel like, you really want all that? because it seems so overwhelming, but I just felt like he says that he, you know, wants to take our burdens.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Jen. Well, I'm going to try to pull off here in the next couple of weeks something that I've never attempted to do before. This past week, I spent, last several weeks, I spent time really kind of digesting, researching and digesting the whole idea of Islam. And I got to be honest with you, as you do something like that, you almost feel like you need to take a bath after you've spent some time reading about it. It's like I need a good spiritual shower. So I don't want to leave you this morning with any kind of heaviness in the air. In fact, I thought it was very good that Scott, unsolicited, unrehearsed, just really called us to just letting go of some things this morning. You know, whether we like it or not, we're dealing with something in our times that appears as though it's not going away real soon. Obviously, we've been dealing with it for many years now. I think the turning point, obviously, was 9/11. But it was even in the air before all of that. But since 9/11, you can hardly turn the news on any day during the week and not be exposed to one or two stories about Islam and what's going on in certain parts of our world. So this morning, I want to take 2 weeks, and this week I want to talk to you about the roots of it, and then next week I want to talk about the differences, the stark contrasts and differences between Islam and Christianity. When people say that all religions are the same, that is like so big of a lie, I can't even tell you how big that thing is. It's huge. Now, before I share some thoughts with you, I just want to tell you what my heart is. You know, one of the times when Jesus was about ready to send out his disciples on a ministry excursion, he gave them a pep talk. And in the course of giving them that pep talk, he was encouraging them and counseling them about some things that they would encounter when they went out to do the ministry. And on one particular moment in that talk, he says, you need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, what he was cautioning them about in that moment was not being naive about what they were encountering and experiencing, yet at the same time, he was warning them about hardening their hearts. And I think that's one of the challenges that we face today in dealing with some of the things that our world is up against. you know, some people's position is kind of the ostrich in the sand, bury your head in the sand and hope it goes away kind of thing. And then other people seem to take an approach where they actually start to get filled with hate. And I just want to say to us this morning, that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus said, be wise as serpents. Be smart about this. That's what he was talking about. In fact, let me reference my notes right now, because I wrote down something here, and I won't remember it offhand. He said to them, this is Paul later on in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, stop thinking like children. In regards to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. One translation says it this way, be informed. Don't stick your head in the sand and think circumstances will go away. But also, don't become ugly and hate-filled. Be innocent of evil, but informed. And so my goal here over these next couple weeks isn't somehow to cause us to have greater ill will towards this people group. And yet at the same time, I think we need to be in the know about, you know, in that one song that we sang here, help us to see the unseen. You know, so often we're seeing, you know, torpedoes launched and bombs and this, that, and the other thing. That's what our eyes can see. But there is a greater spiritual battle going on. And I'll touch on that more later. So here we go. Are you ready? This is going to be much more, I found no way to insert humor into this thing, okay? So if you're looking for a humorous note this morning, you'll be disappointed because I couldn't find any in what I was talking about. So I can't help you there this morning. I can't make your heart lighter by that. Okay, the roots of Islam is what we're calling today. And over all these next 2 weeks, I'm just entitling Understanding Islam. So understanding the roots of it, we want to figure out where in the world did this thing where did it come from, how to get going, you know, those kinds of things. So let's talk about this word Islam for a minute. If you're taking notes, you may want to write some of these things down. The word Islam, literally the Arabic word, means submission or surrender. Submission or surrender, that's the name given to the particular ideology, religion, whatever you want to call it, is Islam, meaning submission or surrender. Now, the people who enter into this set of beliefs are called Muslims, or a Muslim, which means one who is surrendered, or submitted. So, you see that? Just to say yes. Okay, you see it on the thing there. Okay, now, Muslims, in terms of our world, represent about 23% of the entire population of the world, about a quarter of that, or in terms of numbers, it's about 1.57 billion people fly under the banner of Islam or consider themselves Muslims. By comparison, just if you're wondering how does that measure up, or how does that relate to some of the other religions or faith systems in the world. By comparison, Christianity represents about 33% of the world's population, or 2.18 billion people. So, you know, Christianity is still the strongest, or still the most populated faith or religion there is out there. But these guys aren't far behind. And I might just add, at this point, they're growing rapidly, and I'll explain to you why in just a second. Now, if you were to look at that on a map, there's a couple things. Okay, map. If you were to look at this on a map, here's a map of the world right here. And that because it's blown up, the colors don't work so good for us on that big blown up picture. But anyways, the green places, the dark green places, aren't very well populated by Muslim people at all. In fact, it's 3% or less in those darker green areas. Now, the lighter green almost looks like yellow on this screen here. The population in those places of Muslim people are somewhere between, this is an older map, it's somewhere between 3 and 10%. 3 and 10% of those particular areas are made up of Muslims or people who subscribe to Islam. Then the oranger color, which is like Central Africa and over there in that part of the map, somewhere between 10 and 20%, 10, 25% are Muslims. And then the red part, can you see the red area there? Northern Africa, East Coast, some of the West Coast of Africa, and then the Middle East there, and those areas up in there, it's closer to 100% Muslim in those particular areas. Now, I mentioned a moment to you about their growth population and why it's expanding so rapidly. In fact, the population of the world doubles about every 40 years. Theirs doubles about every 26 years. And here's why. Because every man is allowed to marry up to four women and have children with those ladies. So obviously, the population growth factor is exponential when you're talking about that being able to take place. All right, so where did all this, that gives you a little bit of kind of global background on where they're concentrated and, you know, how they're growing and so forth and so on. Where did it all begin? The founder of Islam is in their wording, is a prophet by the name of Muhammad. Now, you've all heard of that before, right? Of Muhammad. And his birth is established somewhere around 570 AD. Again, if we put Christ's birth at about 4 BC, they say somewhere around zero, let's say it that way, Muhammad was some 570, 600 years later when he came on the scene, just to, you know, kind of put that in context. He was born in a place called Mecca, which is along the Arabian Peninsula. I'll show that to you. Show you that real quick. This is, if you can see, let me see. I don't know. Whoops. Oh, sorry. I don't know what I'm doing. Here we go. Somewhere there's a light on this thing. Nope, that's not it. Here it is. Okay. This to give you a point of reference, this is Israel right here. Do you see that? Syria, Jordan, Iraq is right here. This area right in here is all Saudi Arabia, okay? And Mecca is right here on the coast of the Red Sea. That's where Muhammad was born. because he was born there, and because of a meteorite that I'm going to talk to you about in just a moment, but between the fact that Muhammad was born there and there was a stone there, Mecca is considered the most holiest city of Islam, or the Islamic religion. Mecca is their hot spot. That's their place that they revere, because that's kind of where Islam got its start. Now, the roots of this whole thing go back way before Muhammad. Muhammad was kind of the point person, the guy who kind of got the ball rolling. But the roots of this thing going sideways, if you will, got started way before that. And that's where I want to go in the Bible this morning. I want to take you back to Genesis, where it kind of all began, where the thing went sideways and began to kind of pick up steam and momentum from there. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to the 12th chapter, and we're going to talk about Abram for just a minute. In Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, actually, I think I have it here on the screen, come to think of it. Here it is. In Genesis chapter 12, God has an encounter with Abram, and he begins to prophetically declare what was going to happen futuristic-wise concerning he and his household and family, so forth and so on. And here you find in verse 2 and 3, God speaking to Abram, and he says, I will make you into a great nation, And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God handpicks this man, Abram, and says, through you, I'm going to do some incredible things worldwide through your seed or through your lineage. Now, if you go over, if you still have your Bibles open, he goes over to the 15th chapter. Some time has gone by. Nothing has happened concerning this word that Abram's received. Abram's starting to grow a little questioning about it, a little doubting setting in. And so in the 15th chapter of Genesis, even though it's only two chapters, there's a lot of time that elapses in those couple few chapters there, God and Abraham have a dialogue again. And the question is about, you know, is what you told me before really going to happen? And verse 2 of chapter 15, Abram says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And in verse 6 it says, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, so God initially speaks the prophetic word to Abram. Some time elapses, there's some questions, some doubt about what God had said, and God once again reaffirms to Abram that something great is going to happen through his very own loins to the rest of the world. So that's in 15. Now, 16 is where it starts to go sideways. This is where the thing takes a definite turn in the wrong direction. And in chapter 16, if you still have your Bibles open, I don't have this on the screen. So in chapter 16, as Abram and Sarah become impatient about this promise that God had spoken to them, it was suggested that Abraham try to accomplish this thing by starting a family, because he and Sarai hadn't had any children together yet, that he could start this whole process by fathering a child through a maidservant of theirs called Hagar. Most of you know the story? Okay. So this suggestion is put forth, and, you know, Abram's kind of troubled about everything that's going on here, but he goes ahead and takes the suggestion, sleeps with his maidservant, and she ends up giving birth to a son who is named Ishmael. Ishmael. What happens from that point forward is, even though Sarai, who had suggested that they take this course of action, after Ishmael is born, jealousy, this yucky stuff starts to set in, right? There's mama's not happy. The mama who couldn't be a mama is not happy. And some real animosity breaks out between Sarai specifically and Hagar and Ishmael. So because of all this, she tells Abram that he needs to get rid of them. He needs to get rid of them. And I want to read to you from verse 6 of 16. In verse 6, it says, your servant is in your hands, Abraham said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. You know, the psychological, they don't mention anything about, you know, physical abuse here, but anyways, the psychological abuse was of such a nature that Hagar couldn't handle it any longer, and she took off with Ishmael. Then the angel of the Lord found Hagar. I want you to see this. This is really important. An angel of the Lord found Hagar. Who found Hagar? An angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase. Now, who is the angel of the Lord speaking for? Thank you, the Lord. I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. It's important, I think, for us to identify right here that in the roots of this thing, and you're going to see it more in a couple verses later, but God had a heart for Ishmael and for Hagar. God had a heart for them. God, it wasn't as though, you know, okay, leave, good. You're not a part of my plan anyways. God took what was a really bad decision on Abram and Sarai's part, but even though they took that step, God said, I'm still going to be involved in this process. Okay, so that's kind of where things settle out for a while. Now, many years go by. They think probably about 13 years go by, 13 more years go by. Again, Hagar and Ishmael are back with Abram and Sarai. I can't imagine that it's a good situation. It's a dysfunctional family at best at this point. But 13 years later, if you turn over, if you still have your Bibles open, to 21st chapter, 13 years later, Abraham now and Sarah do give birth to a natural son by supernatural means. I'll say it that way. A natural son, a man's seed, woman's seed, but in a supernatural way, they give birth to a boy named Isaac. Everybody still with me in the story? Okay. So, all right, so that happens. You can read it there in chapter 21. It's labeled in my Bible anyways, the birth of Isaac. And there's a few things mentioned about that. Sarah would nurse the child, you know, blah, 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 blah. In verse 8, this is the point that I was talking about actually a minute ago. The child, meaning Isaac, grew and was weaned. This is verse 8 of 21. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of my son Isaac. So remember, they came back after they had initially left. They've been there in the setting of the home now for 13 years. So we've got a teenager, right? Not a little boy. We've got a teenager. 13 in that culture was like you were on your way to manhood, right? You were in the beginning stages of manhood. So we got a young man who has been the only son of Abram for 13 years, and now along comes Isaac, and you know, it's just not a good situation. So Sarah tells Abraham to get rid of them. She's concerned that there's going to be confusion about who is going to get what and who's going to be the promised blessings, the blessed son, and so forth and so on. So verse 11, the matter distressed Abraham because it concerned his son. Remember, he's still got a heart for Ishmael. But God said to him, do not be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of your maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. This is God talking. I will make both sons are going to end up becoming nations, significant nations. So early the next morning, verse 14, Abraham took some bread and skin of water, gave them to Hagar, and he set them over the shoulder and sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby about a bowshot away, and she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. Verse 17, God heard the boy crying. And the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Again, the same promise that would have been delivered back in chapter 12, this idea of God, taking the offspring of Abraham and nations coming forth from it. Then God, in verse 19, says, then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she gave and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. Verse 20, God was with the boy as he grew, and he lived in the desert and became an archer. And while he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. The roots of the Arab nation, of the Arab people, go back here to this point. And at this point, it's almost like there's a Y, if you will, in the road. God was headed this way, and it's like this division takes place in more ways than one, right? This division takes place, and now we've got the seed. This is Abraham. We've got Abraham's seed being expressed both through Isaac and through Ishmael as we move forward. Right? Is everybody clear about that? But there's no good blood between them. In fact, the last that we hear about this, because remember, the Bible is going to now chart the progress of Isaac's seed. That's what the Bible's writing about. It doesn't talk to us anymore about what goes on in detail with Ishmael and his seed. And the last time that we hear about it is actually Abraham's death in chapter 25. It said both of them were there at that moment. Both Isaac and Ishmael were there at Abraham's death, and that he blessed his son Isaac. So Isaac received the promised blessing that God had spoken about. Ishmael didn't receive that, but we have that information that even though Ishmael didn't receive that, God was going to do something through the seed of Ishmael moving forward and make him into a great nation as well. Now, in chapter 25 here in Genesis, in beginning of verse 12, there is an account of Abraham's son Ishmael and kind of his descendants or the tribes or sons that kind of flowed out from him. But here's what I want you to hear in verse 18. His descendants, this is Ishmael now, settled in the area from Havla to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go towards Ashur, and they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. Nothing's changed. you could take that verse that was written 4,000 years ago, and you can move it over here to the headlines today, and they lived in hostility towards their brothers. It's almost like this prophetic word that kind of hovers over who they are as people, who they are as a nation, so forth and so on. Now, part of what I want you to see in all this is that the roots of Muslims, the roots of Judaism, the Jewish people, and in a spiritual way, the roots of Christianity all go back to Abraham. That's the headwaters of this whole thing. They all go back to that same place. But there's some significant differences, which is what we're going to talk about here from this point forward. Now, Jesus was born through the lineage of Isaac. Muhammad was born through the lineage of Ishmael. Everybody still there? Okay, so now let's go back to our screen here for a second. Let's talk about Muhammad. As he comes on the scene in around 570 AD, just to be clear, this is after Christ is on the earth. This is after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension back to heaven, which is somewhere around 33 AD, somewhere in that neighborhood. And now you got to fast forward 500 plus years. Muhammad comes on the scene. He was born, his father was a man by the name of Abdullah, and he died before Muhammad was ever born, and his mother died shortly after his birth. He wasn't a very old boy when his mom died. So what happened with Muhammad is he ended up living with various family members. And as I study this thing out, the history of him is he kind of bounced from this family to that family and so forth and so on, but he kind of landed with this one uncle called Abu Talib. He landed with this uncle and spent a significant portion of his adolescence, I guess you would say, with this particular uncle. Now, this uncle, this is kind of odd, but this uncle, this is in Mecca, this uncle was the caretaker of what people believe to be, nowadays anyways, believed to be a meteorite rock. It was a black stone in Mecca called the Kaaba stone. And this uncle that Muhammad ended up living with was like the kind of the caretaker, the curator, if you will, of this stone. Now, why this stone plays such an important part in the history of all this is that from the point of let's go back to Abraham for a minute. When the why happened in the road, the seed of Isaac was, they were monotheistic in their approach to God. They worshiped Yahweh. They worshiped what they believed to be the one and only true God, Yahweh. They worshiped that God. When Ishmael went this way, they became polytheistic, meaning they worship many gods. And you can read about this, and there's different bits and pieces of it in the Old Testament about the pagan nations worshiping false gods. So Ishmael went in that direction where they were worshiping a plurality of gods. And why that's important is at this particular point in time, before Muhammad started receiving what he felt were these divine revelations from God, they were polytheistic. And this stone, this Kaaba stone, and this place of Mecca was where the people of those tribes would come to worship. They believed that this stone had like mystic powers about it, and they would make pilgrimages to this stone to worship their gods, because this stone, they believed this stone had powers about it. So remember, I'm saying all that to say Muhammad found himself in the company of this uncle, Abdul Talib, that was kind of, it wasn't just a caretaker of a stone, he was like the kind of the epicenter of this multiple God worship thing that was going on by the Arab people at that time. Yes. What's that? I don't know. I don't know how big the stone is. I don't know. I don't know if it's still there. It's still there. He just said it's still there. still there. No, I didn't find that out. Thanks for the question. So anyways, everybody set so far? Just trying to give you some background here. Where'd this thing come from? So Muhammad's growing up in this environment like this. And he, as he did grow up, he ended up marrying. His first wife was Khadija, is how they pronounce her name, Khadija. And together they had six children. They had four daughters, two boys. Both the boys died at birth. So he had the four daughters. And then this woman, his first wife, before she was very old, after having given birth to these children, she died as well. And then he went on to marry, like, I think, three or four more wives over the course of time. And I do believe he had more children. But here's the important part. Muhammad was a loner by nature. He was a kind of a to himself kind of person. And like, this is the only funny thing I could think of when I read this is that, you know, that commercial, it says, I'm a loner, and so loners have to be alone. That was Muhammad. He enjoyed solitude. He enjoyed being by himself, and he was frequently known as the person to go away and spend times in a remote place in caves, just, you know, being by himself. And it was on one of these occasions, when he was in one of these moments of solitude, that he believed he received a revelation from the angel of God. And this was the first thing he heard. In the name of the Lord, the Creator, who created mankind from a clot of blood, recite. Can you imagine? Let's think about this for just a second. Out of this one moment, a religion that is literally engulfing the world was born out of that moment right there. He went back and began to tell people about these visions or dreams that he was receiving. And the first one he received was this one. In the name of the Lord, the Creator, who created mankind from a clot of blood, recite. Now, the reason that is important is because this last word, recite, to him meant that he was supposed to now go, and every time he received what he believed was a revelation or a vision, he was to go back and tell people what it was that he heard. Are you with me? This was like his, you go, boy. This was like his release to begin to speak out the visions, the revelations that he believed that he was receiving. Now, shortly into this thing, one of the things he believed he was told is that there was only one true God, and that God's name is Allah. A-L-L-A-H. I didn't put it on the screen. Allah. His true name is Allah. Now, remember earlier I said to you when we first started that Islam means submission or surrender, and that Muslims are ones who are submitted or surrendered? Okay, the person to whom there's to be surrendered to is Allah. All right, are we clear about that? Okay, all right. Now, the other thing, it's like there were two halves on this particular vision or revelation he received. One half is that there was one true God, and his name was Allah. And the other side of that coin is that Muhammad was the final and last greatest prophet. And so whatever he recited or whatever he spoke was the final word on things. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, he's got a dilemma. Here's the dilemma. His people group, up until this point, have not subscribed to a one God theory. They've been worshiping many gods. So in Mecca, he, you know, that's where he's at this point. In Mecca, he begins to to disseminate what he had, what it is he believes he's receiving from God, Allah. And as he's telling people, they're not having any of it. They don't want to hear. In fact, most people thought he was crazy. And he created such a stir in Mecca that he was asked to leave Mecca, to get out of Mecca and find some other place to spout his revelations. So he travels up 250 miles up to a place called Yathrib. That's what it was called at the time, Yahrib. You see the two circles? The lower one, the southern one is Mecca. The other one is, and I'll get to why it's a different name in just a second, but at this moment in time, a moment in history, it was called Yathrib. He was pushed out of Mecca and told to go up. Well, he wasn't told to go up there. That's just where he ended up landing at this place. And he continued to receive what he believed were revelations from Allah. And as he did it in this particular locale, the people were more warm to what he was saying. And so as he gained power in that area, and I think at the time, when we talk about cities today, we're thinking millions of people. This little town that he was in at this point was hundreds of people, not thousands of people, all right? But he started to gain momentum. People began to start listening to the things that he was saying. And after he had garnished enough power in that particular area, he renamed the city Medina. Instead of calling it Yathrib, he called it Medina. Now, this happens still to this day. This is the second holiest site for Islam, this city, well, it's a city now, of Medina. And the reason it is because this is kind of what they believe to be the real birthplace of Islam. Even though Muhammad was born in Mecca, it's at this place, Medina, that things really started to take off as far as Islam is concerned. On a side note, this is kind of related to the whole thing as we talk about cities that are important to him. The other city that is really important to them is Jerusalem. And the reason Jerusalem is important to the Muslims is because they believe that is the holy site, and specifically the Temple Mount is the holy site where Abraham offered up Isaac as a sacrifice to God. And another part to that is they believe that when Muhammad died, he was actually translated to Jerusalem and from there went to eternity. So you've got Mecca, the birthplace of Muhammad, Medina, and also Jerusalem is like their, that's like their cities. Those are the places. And in a moment, I'll talk more about the Jerusalem things. But anyways, so Muhammad continued to preach about matters that he believed to be receiving from his God, Allah. And one of the things that got emphasized is that there should be no distinction between state and church. You know how in our world, in our country, in the Western world here, is that there's a separation between those two things? In his proclaiming, he said there should be no separation. So what that means is that every government, any kind of governmental structure, is based upon their religious values, which next week I'll talk to you more about that and some words that are behind all that. But it's way different than kind of how it works for us. It's like one and the same for them in Islam. Okay, now, blah, 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 blah. Okay, so as he started to recite all these things, people were taking parchments and whatnot and writing them down, and eventually they were all compiled when he was, finished kind of giving his revelations. It was compiled in a book called the Quran, and that's their authoritative book. That's their Bible, is the Quran. It's their authoritative book there, and chief among the things that it teaches or preaches is that, and this was like top dog on Muhammad's list, is that multiple times a day, people were supposed to prostrate themselves. And you've probably seen pictures of it before. They were supposed to prostrate themselves. And at this particular time in history, they would prostrate themselves and they would bow and say a couple things, which I'll mention next week. But they would bow towards Jerusalem. Because at this point, Mecca isn't, even though today it's their most important city, at the time it wasn't. It was Jerusalem because of you know, some of the history of all that stuff that went on there. They were to bow and prostrate themselves and worship God towards at sunrise, sunset, and three other times during the day, and they were to offer prayers to Allah facing Jerusalem. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Arab people didn't warm up to this, to some of this stuff initially. But and because of that, there was a lot of infighting that went on, a lot of skirmishes, a lot of wars, a lot of junk that took place between Arab people, not between Arabs and others, but between Arab people themselves. And one of the ways that this thing really took off, it really got momentum, is that on one particular occasion, there was a tribe called the Quraysh tribe. And they were trying to kind of come against Muhammad and the things that he was teaching. And they outnumbered Muhammad and his people by 3-1. And on that particular occasion, Muhammad believed he received a revelation from Allah, which said this, that if they will, even though they're outnumbered, if they will go into this battle with courage, that Allah will make sure that they gain the victory. And if any should die during this battle, they will immediately be transferred to paradise. Now, the reason that's important is because they won that day. They won this particular battle. And when that happened, other people thought, wait a minute, there's got to be something to what this guy is saying. And then this whole idea that if you fight on behalf of Allah with courage, you will immediately, at your death, be transported to paradise, really took off momentum because they won that battle that on that particular occasion. And from that point forward, this thing started to Muhammad's fame and influence continue to grow. He eventually did go into Mecca and conquered Mecca. And that became now their holiest city, so forth and so on. One point, he died in 632 A.D. Muhammad died in 632 A.D. And I just want to say for the record, there is no claim of his resurrection, just for the record. After Muhammad's death, and remember, they've gained incredible momentum at this point. But after his death, significant conflict broke out between Muslims. And the argument or the debate or the disagreement was over who was going to lead the movement from this point forward after Muhammad is no longer there. Some believe that the movement should be led by one of Muhammad's relatives. Others believe that according to their Arabic tradition, that it should be a tribal leader, somebody who's already a leader of one of the tribes, should be chosen to lead Islam forward. Now, you may recognize these two factions because you hear them in the news today. One is called the Sunni and the other is called the Shia. It goes back to this moment where the one group, let me see if I've got it written down here, let's see. I know I do. Okay. The Sunnis believed that it should be a person from outside of Muhammad's family that would lead the Islam movement forward. They actually chose a guy by the name of Abu Bakr to lead their particular faction. The Shia, which by contrast, I've got the Sunni above the Shia because in sheer numbers, the Sunni faction is much larger than the Shia faction, okay? About 75% to 25% if you put it in percentages. The Shia, the smaller faction, chose somebody who was related to Muhammad to lead Islam forward. And you may know this name. It was a cousin by the name of Ali, not the boxer. Okay, just to be clear, it wasn't the boxer, but that's where the boxer got his name from, okay? It was a cousin by the name of Ali. Now, the Sunnis continued to emphasize the teachings of Muhammad, while the Shia rely on, this is, hopefully this will start making sense to you. The Sunnis are going, if I can say it this way, they're going by the book, completely by the book. They're still focused on all of the revelations that Muhammad received in the Quran, and they're going by this thing to the T, right? The Shia, as they believed Islam moved forward, they believed it was up to the appointed leaders, which they called, you've heard this word before, Ayatollahs, to give the ongoing revelation for how Islam was supposed to function. Is that confusing? It is to me. So I'm trying to share my confusion. Now, there's bad blood between these two groups. In fact, some of the stuff that goes on over there has nothing to do with us or even Israel. It has to do with junk between them that goes on. And here's how they look at it. The Sunnis, because they emphasize the strict teachings of Muhammad, they look at the Shiites and say, you are heretics, essentially. You're not holding to the true teachings of Islam, and so you're really not pure Islam. Does that make sense? The Shia are over here saying to themselves, to the Sunnis, because you guys won't receive progressive revelation, you're over there stuck with the original teachings of Muhammad, and because you are just going by those teachings, it's leading to all kinds of terroristic fundamentalist groups. But the problem is, the whole time they're saying this about the Sunnis, they're over here with their own fundamental terrorist groups like Hezbollah and Iran and so forth and so on. And so this whole thing of Al-Qaeda, and now we're hearing about ISIS and all that, that's coming from the Sunni faction of Islam that is subscribing to, and you've heard Sharia law and all those kinds of things. They're going by the original teachings of Muhammad, where the other guys have, in their own way of thinking about it, they've received progressive revelation and not only take some of the things Muhammad has said, but take some other stuff as well as Ayatollahs deal it out along the way. Now, so we got these divisions going on, but here's the one thing I want to say to us about that, just so we understand this. While they fundamentally disagree about some things, the one thing that they hold in common, both groups, is that Allah is the one and only true God. And I read this week, one of the things I read is, you remember that saying that says, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, or something, it goes something like that? That's where that got its start. That even though they have bad blood between them, when some outside force comes in to try to mess with them, they'll hook up together and fight that thing. So even though there's yucky things that go on between them, you know, we're still, okay. So according to Muhammad, Jews and Christians, he called them people of the book, people of the book. They were allowed, this is initially, they were allowed to practice their faith and their religion in the areas that they had control and power over. They were allowed to do those things as long as they paid a tax to Islam, to the Muslim people. They could continue to practice their religions. For people who didn't subscribe to either Judaism or Christianity, they considered them pagans, and they only had one choice. Well, they had two choices, but they could either convert to Islam or die. Those are your two choices, either convert or die. The other ones could do what they do, but you had to pay some money in order to continue to believe the things that you believe. Now, for me this morning, I'm almost done. For me to talk to you about all the history between what's gone on here would take weeks and weeks and weeks. But here, I want to capitalize on two points in history. As Islam continued to conquer new territory, the only thing that stopped them at one point from conquering the whole known world were the Frankish tribes of France on the west and the Byzantine Christians of Constantinople on the east. They were the only things that held them back from conquering the known world at that time. Now, that slowed their progress. But again, in the 14th century, 1400 and something, there was a new push of Islam. And during that time and period of history, the historians say it was only because of the Polish people and Austrians that kept Islam from conquering all of Europe at the time. Now, fast forward to 1917, there were about 600,000 Muslims and 80,000 Jews living in what we know as the area called Israel today. They called it Palestine at the time. 600,000 Muslims and 80,000 Jewish people. The Muslims felt strongly that there were way too many Jews living in this area at the time. But the problem was, shortly after that was the beginning of World War II. World War I, then World War II. And as World War II especially unfolded, Jewish people started going back to this area of Palestine in huge numbers because they were being displaced from other portions of the world. Still with me? A little bit of history here. Okay. Because of that happening, this incredibly bad rift or blood between Judaism and Islam, really, the stuff we see in the news, really, when the British Empire pulled out of Palestine, I think it was that day or the next day, Israel declared itself a nation. And from that point forward, there's just been this intense conflict that's been going on between the people groups over there. And we're seeing it in the news. To complicate things, at this very same time, the discovery of oil in that part of the world happened. And you know, there's not only turf wars over you know, religious things, there's turf wars over who has the rights to the oil that's underneath the ground. And because the Western world went in there and started to drill and find oil and so forth and so on, with it came some of the stuff that comes with the Western world, things like consumerism, materialism, sensualism, secularism, all that stuff started pouring into that part of the world. And the Muslims consider all of that abhorrent. They consider anything like that like corrupt and utterly abhorrent. Even the most conservative person here among us this morning, you would be considered abhorrent to them because you have, you know, Western attire on, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, with all of that having been said, what I'm trying to give you a background about this morning is, why is all this happening? What is going on? What's at the roots of all of this thing? There's all this history, there's all this infighting and this outside fighting and all that stuff going on. But can I just say something to all of us this morning? Remember we sang that song, to see the unseen? Lord, give me eyes to see the things that I can't see. I'm going to say to us this morning, this isn't anything about oil. Somebody tells you this is about oil, it's not about oil. If somebody tries to tell you this is about a thin strip of land, I'm going to tell you, this isn't about the thin strip of land, okay? If somebody tries to tell you, those are all the seen. But I'm going to tell you, that it's the unseen. It's the battle. It's the spiritual battle of the unseen that's really going on. When you take and you say, this is the only one true God, Allah. And you have to make everyone else subservient to that. There's going to be a fight. There's going to be conflict. And I'll get into more about the differences, but I want to leave you with these encouraging words. You ready? What should we think of all this? Number one, Jesus said it would be like this. You can read it for yourself. It's in Matthew chapter 24. I wrote down just a couple of things. Jesus said, watch out for people who would deceive you. He talked about warring that would have to take place. He talked about nation rising up against nation, and he talked about persecution, martyrdom, and things like that that were going to happen. So none of this should take us like, I can't believe this is happening. Jesus said it would be like this. Jesus went on to say that you will know these folks by their fruits. Specifically, he was talking about false prophets. You will know them by their fruit. And then finally, Jesus said, about these conditions, you need to watch and you need to pray. Luke chapter 21 is Luke's version of Matthew chapter 24. And contained, Matthew doesn't have it in his account, but in Luke's account, as he's kind of spelling all of that stuff out, one of the things he said, Jesus specifically said was, don't get alarmed, don't get upset, don't get fearful, don't. He said, what you need to do is watch and pray. You need to watch and pray. Our struggle, this struggle that we find the world engaged in, is not about flesh and blood. It's about rulers, it's about authorities, and it's about powers of this dark world and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's no other way to see it but that. I want to pray this morning. I want to pray that our hearts would be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I want to pray that God would spare us from naivety. But you know, you can't pray effectively for other people if your heart is hard like a rock. You can't offer effective prayers if your heart is like stone. Father, this morning we find ourselves, the world finds itself in a very, not the first time, but the first time in a long time, very interesting place. Here we are thousands of miles away from the epicenter and all this, and yet it captures the headlines of our news every single day. Lord, I thank you this morning that you didn't leave us unaware. I thank you that you spelled some things out for us so that these things would not take us by surprise. That we would not somehow be wandering around wondering, you know, is that right or is this right? Or you've left us with some clear guidelines, some clear principles, some clear revelation about the differences. You've left us with some information about some of the events to unfold so that we can be in the know about it. And I'm asking, Lord, that you would cause our hearts, even though it's not right at the moment anyways, directly on our doorstep, I pray that we would stay informed, Lord. Not just for ourselves, but you've called us to pray for a little piece of land over there and its people. You've called us to pray for Israel. You've called us to lift up holy prayers on behalf of them, Lord. And so often, because it's so far removed from us, we somehow don't see the relevance. But this morning, we just lift our faith together. We lift our voices together for those who we've come out of, Lord. Those who carried the faith of Yahweh before we ever came into existence. We pray for them today, God. And we pray that you would surround about them. We pray for their peace. We pray for their protection. We pray for your hand of oversight over that part of the world, Lord. And we pray, God, I pray even today, I know there's stories out there, I've heard of a few of them, of how you are revealing yourself to the Muslim world. We pray, God, as we sang this morning, that we would be able to see the unseen. We pray that for them today, that their eyes will come open, God, to the one and only true God, Jesus Christ. We pray that they would have dreams, visions, that they would see that there is a stark contrast between where they're coming from and where Jesus was coming from. Lord, we pray that you'd open the eyes of the blind like you did so many years ago, that you would do it once again, God, and make cause them to see who you really are and how much you love them, how much you've been in this thing from the very beginning when it started going sideways. You were there. You want to provide care. You have concern for their lives, God, and we pray that their eyes would come open to that. And God, I guess I just want to pray right now. We've got. They tell us in the news that there's some Americans that are still being held hostage. There's other people from around the globe that are being held hostage, Lord. We've seen people mercilessly killed on behalf of this particular, at least a portion of this religion, Lord. God, this morning we pray, would you bring this phase of it anyways to an end, God, that these folks might be able to go free and have lives, Lord, once again. We just intercede for that part of the world, Lord. Even though, as I said, it's miles away from us, Lord, it has impact here right where we live. All kinds of things, decisions are being made that have influence and impact upon us, God. We pray, Lord, that you would step into this situation in a great way, God. And put our hearts at rest, that our lives are in your hands. Like we sang, Lord, it's all yours. We're all yours. We are in your hands. You're the one. You're the one to whom we owe our very lives. You're the only one who's died for people, Lord. You know, the God that they worship is calling people to die for him. The God that we worship died for us. What a stark contrast. What a stark contrast. We ask you to help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. I know it's dry, a little dry, but thank you for bearing with me. God bless you as you go. If you need prayer, we'll be up here. Thanks.